Luke chapter 19 is where we are at, picking up in verse 1. We get another section here, another Jericho story, right? Because as we said, Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. He's trying to get there, and kind of this city Jericho is on the way. Could be old Jericho, could be new Jericho. Either way, about the same, you know, one's a lot closer than the other, but basically a day's journey at the most for both proposed locations. And he's traveling through, and he has this second encounter here in this city. And as he makes his way through this city, Jesus plans to stay the night in Jericho. His host doesn't know it yet, but Jesus plans to stay there. And he finds this guy called Zacchaeus. This is how Luke describes him in verse 2. He says, "Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich." So these are the two things that Luke wants us to know about Zacchaeus. His name has some other roots. His name doesn't mean clean, but it comes from a word that means clean or pure. His name doesn't mean that, but the reason why we mention his name is because it's you can kind of see the roots of his name kind of lead us to understand and see here that this man was most likely a Jewish person. So in origin here, of course, this is why Jesus validates that later in the text as he says, you know, of course, this guy is a son of Abraham. And so we find that this particular individual does come from that class, and important to note because he, Luke tells us, is a tax collector, which means he works for not the Jewish government, but he works for the Roman government, right? So these are the enemies of the Jewish people. They are being occupied by Rome at this point. And so there's Roman rule that's taking place here. And so because of this, this guy would have been seen as a traitor. He's working for the enemy. Not only that, he is in charge of collecting taxes, which the Jewish people would have had to pay to Rome. So he's making them give money that they do not believe they should be giving to a foreign oppressor. And then on top of that, he's like the head honcho of all of them. He's the chief tax collector. He would have been somebody who would have been operating together with bids from other lower tax collectors. He's kind of like the head guy who would have been the head of the organization and would have commissioned these other tax collectors to go out and actually collect the taxes there. And as a part of the process, those tax collectors would kind of have a standard amount that was due to Rome, but then they would often take advantage of the people that they were collecting taxes from and overcharge them kind of at their whim. Whatever they decided that they wanted to collect from them, those under tax collectors would charge a much higher amount, and then they would bring it back, and then the chief tax collector, he would take his cut from them, right? So these lower tax collectors, of course, were taking advantage of the people, but part of the reason was because they knew that their cut was going to get a lot smaller when they brought everything back. And so this guy, he is the top of this organization. He is collecting all of the taxes and is running the show here. And in this process here, we can understand that Luke describes him as being rich. Now, his wealth probably related to his job there. He wasn't just kind of like, oh, I'm a tax collector and I'm also this independently wealthy individual. It probably came directly from taking advantage of all these people, having a wide variety of income sources there. I'm sure as people come in and begin to work for Zacchaeus and they're new tax collectors, they're probably pretty eager beavers and they want to go out and show that they can really work hard. And so they collect a little bit more, right? So I'm sure that there was no shortage here for Zacchaeus of financial opportunities. And so he took this commission, brought it in, and in the process, he was rich. But then he finds now that he is someone who is not is searching. He knows that there's other things going on in life, because Luke describes his pursuit in verse 3, right? What does he say? He was seeking to see who Jesus was. So he's somebody who has a prominent position, who has a lot of money, but he's kind of like also like, what's going on here with like this Jesus guy? He's a little bit curious as to like what's happening there. He's in a position where he is not satisfied with just those two things. Right, and a lot of times, when you're somebody who's not in the position of having a great authority, or you don't have a great title or a great role, or it doesn't look like you're, you know, oh, I'm applying to colleges right now, and it doesn't look like I'm going to get into a great school, you think like, oh, well, you know, it must not be very great, must not mean a lot, right? It must not be something that you attribute a lot of value to yourself, perhaps. If only I had this, if only I had this. But you see that the people who do have those things, they're not satisfied. It doesn't, that grasping onto those things that a lot of times we are hoping and dreaming for, when you achieve them, they don't come with a lasting fulfillment. Of course, you're happy for the moment, and of course you have highs and lows, but there is not a sustaining joy that happens when you finally achieve those things. Most of the time what happens is you begin to think, well, okay, well, what's next now? What next? Because there's this insatiable desire to be in pursuit of something greater. And as you move higher and higher up, there's got to be something more. And this guy, he has probably what, you know, we all are trying to look for at certain times in life. He's got a great status. He's got a great job that is paying him well, and he's wealthy. He has these two things, but yet that is not the end for him. There's something else that's there that he is pursuing. And the quicker that we learn this lesson, the more heartache we save ourselves. Right, the quicker that we learn to operate in quiet contentment and trust in the Lord, the more quickly that you are going to be actually satisfied. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Philippians there. As someone who is in a position of writing this letter from a prison cell, and he says there in that whole letter is about being joyful. And what does he say there? That he's learned the secret of contentment. He's learned how to be rich, and he's learned how to be poor. He's learned how to be sick. He's learned how to be healthy. He contrasts all these extremes, and he says that the secret there is finding your joy, your identity in Christ, in knowing that he loves you, that you are loved by him, and that when you submit to him, when you give him your life, that you could not be more secure than you are at any other time. It's in that, as Jesus has asked us to give up our lives for his sake, that we indeed find them. That we indeed find something to hold on to, and that is him. And so this guy, he's in a situation where he's rich, he's got this great status, and he has this deeper need. He's curious about Jesus. He doesn't know Jesus completely yet, but he's heard reports about him. He's interested. And then you find that on account of the crowd, he could not get access to Jesus. Now, I will tell you, if there's one thing that rich people know how to do, they know how to get access to stuff, right? Because it's like, okay, I got a ton of money, and there's a crowd, they're going to have front row seats. Now, why does this guy not have front row seats if he's wealthy? Well, probably because the crowd doesn't like him very much, right? This is the people that he's taking money from. So there's like, you keep your money, you're going to be in the back. We are not going to allow you to have the VIP access. You think that you could come right to the front row? He can't. He can't. They keep him away. They form this natural barrier there. They're not able to facilitate him. They can't be bought off. They can't be paid off here in this situation. On account of the crowd, he could not, right? Why could he not? They wouldn't let him pay it off. But number two, because he's short. He was small in stature, right? I'm sure if you have any experience in the church, you've grown up here, there's a story that they teach to all the kids. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he, right? This is exactly the situation, right? It's the way to describe him, right? Like, that's like the perfect onomatopoeia right there. Describing this wee little man, he's so tiny, right? You can, like, okay, that's why he can see. The crowd is much larger than him, so he can't see through the crowd. They don't want to let him go to the front because they hate his guts, because he's stealing from them. So he's got to solve this problem. He is seeking to see Jesus. He wants to know more. So naturally, as Jesus is approaching, he's looking to get more access. And these two problems, he's too short and the crowd's too large, so it's time to get scrappy. Now, in the previous passage, I want you to recall, as we look back, there is the same situation, large crowd, Jesus is on the way, and what happens? The blind guy's there. He's like, what's happening? He asked the crowd, and they're like, oh, okay, well, the situation here is thus, Jesus is of Nazareth is coming, and then this guy just starts going wild, crying out for mercy. Now, here, the barrier is not the blindness of this guy, but his stature. And so he's got to, a short man, he's got to climb a tree. This is what's happening here. These two guys are letting nothing keep them from Jesus. And so, verse 4, he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. So, great solution here, Zacchaeus, enterprising individual. He's like, I'm going to get ahead of the crowd. I'm going to climb up into a tree. And so I'm going to find a better opportunity to see Jesus. He finds this sycamore tree, gets up into the branches as Jesus is getting ready to pass by. And he's in this perfect spot, bird's eye view, and waiting for Jesus to pass by. Now, as such, Luke tells us, verse 5, Jesus came to the place and looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Now, this is just a wild exchange here, because Jesus was able to find this guy, the blind guy, through the crowd, right? Like, he made a point, nothing was going to keep him from this blind guy. Now Zacchaeus thinks that he's manipulating the situation by going up in front, climbing the street. I'm telling you right now, Jesus plans to stay at this guy's house. Doesn't matter where this guy is at. Jesus is going to find him and be like, hey, I got to stay at your house. So whatever tree he was in, that's the route that Jesus was going to take. It's not like this guy was like, okay, well, I hope Jesus passes this way. It's like Jesus knows exactly what's happening, and he's like, I'm going to this guy. I'm going to laser focus, find wherever Zacchaeus is. He could have been three blocks away around the corner, and Jesus would have made that route change. He was hunting this guy down. He's specifically out for this guy, right? And it's important for us to understand that, because a lot of times we think about it like, oh, there's the missed opportunity, or this didn't happen, right? So it's just like, look, nothing's going to stop Jesus. He is going to find you. He is relentless in his pursuit of people. He wants to know everybody. And so being in the wrong tree at the wrong place is like, there's no wrong tree. He's going to come for you. He's hunting you down. Wherever you're at, wherever you think that you are, that I might not be in the right position, watch out. He's coming for you. The question is, will you respond? Because what happens here? Verse 5, when he came to the place, Jesus looked up, right? So obviously Zacchaeus was successful here. He made it to his bird's eye view, and he doesn't come to eye view with Jesus. Jesus has to actually like look up. And so he tells him, hurry, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Now, he addresses this guy directly by name. Is that, we don't know how Jesus knows this guy's name. Is it a supernatural situation where he's going to him specifically and calling him out because it's just Jesus? Is it because he hears other people like, you know, in the crowd yelling at Zacchaeus, like, get out of there, Zacchaeus, like, we hate you, like, we don't want you. Like, we don't know how Jesus knows this guy's name, but he does. Maybe he asks him, like, hey, what's your name? Why are you in this tree? We don't get all the details. We do know that Jesus speaks to him by name, and he gives him this specific command. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. So as urgent as Zacchaeus acted to get to a tree, to climb it, right? That's what happens. He rushes in verse 4. He ran on with urgency. He ran on ahead and climbed up into the tree. Jesus says, get down. Like, get down. I don't want you up there. And he speaks out to him and he says, I've got to stay at your house today. Now, Zacchaeus earlier was just looking to get a glimpse to find out, like, who is this guy? Like, what's happening? What's going on? But he gets much more. Now he's like, now Jesus is going to be his guest. Jesus is going to come in and stay with this guy. So he's looking for Zacchaeus because he's like, we got some business to go over. Like, I'm gonna hang out with you. So get down because I need a place to stay. And so Zacchaeus does as he's commanded in verse 6. He hurried and came down and received him joyfully. He welcomes Jesus into his home. He opens his doors to him, and you can see that there's this hospitality that is on display. He accepts Jesus into his house. This is kind of a sign of generosity and fellowship here in this moment. Now, in this quick exchange here, the story begins to move pretty quickly because we don't get a lot of setting changes, scene changes. He hurried him down and he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. That could be mean like now the story, the whole story, and this is kind of what I think happened. The story pivoted here. The received him joyfully is kind of the whole like encapsulating like the next couple of verses. Like they all moved. He got down from the tree. Like Jesus stopped his parade of where he's going. He goes with Zacchaeus and the crowd kind of like follows. Like, oh, I guess the parade's taking a new route because the crowd's not really informed as to what's happening. They make their way in. Zacchaeus goes in and like whispers probably to like his servants and is like, hey, we got like a guest, like get everything ready, right? And they're probably having a little conversation. And then after everything's ready, then like they go in and like welcome Jesus in and the crowd's kind of just like, what? Like I thought we were doing a thing. Like I thought we were all here to see Jesus. And now Jesus goes in and begins to have this time with Zacchaeus. It seems like that's what's happening here. It says he received him joyfully. He went and made preparations. He has a heart change that welcomes Jesus into his home. But the crowd, they appear to be absolutely offended by this. Right? Verse 7, when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. So this seems to be the situation. The crowd, they're offended by Jesus' intention to stay with Zacchaeus. They like Jesus. They like his miracles. They like his teaching. But they seems like they don't really like who he associates with. Now, this would have been something that they would have been able to observe because as we've talked about in the previous passages about throwing the banquet and the meals and stuff like that, When you invited a guest in, there were people who were like invited to sit at the table, but then other people were kind of invited in unofficially, like you couldn't turn people away very explicitly. So they likely came in and were a part of, some of the crowd came in and were a part of Zacchaeus's house, his room, or you know, wherever they were kind of like hanging out at the time and were allowed to sit, you know, or stand along the walls as they had this conversation and as Jesus welcomed him in. So they're kind of like grumbling to themselves, like, can you believe this? Jesus is in here with this guy. It's kind of a little bit of a flashback of some of the things that we've seen earlier, right? Remember this time where they had the feast in the Pharisee's house and the woman's there who's described as like a sinful woman, right? And everyone's like, who let her in here? This is kind of the situation here that it seems that's going down. And so they go in and they begin to grumble. Their complaint here is about Jesus' associations, who he's with. Now, the complaint about Jesus staying with Zacchaeus, with sinners, it gives us a glimpse into the heart of the crowd. They've not learned very much about his ministry, because they are all complaining, they're all upset that he's with this group of people. They are saying that Zacchaeus is, you know, this sinner, probably, as we said, because he's the one who's taking advantage of them. But this is exactly Jesus' entire point, right? So in their grumbling about Jesus going in to stay, to be a guest of a man who is a sinner, they've listened, but they've not listened, right? Because Jesus has said repeatedly that, like, this is why I'm here. And so they're complaining about the thing that Jesus is actually trying to do. They don't misidentify it. They don't say, like, oh, Jesus went in here and he's trying to stay in the house of this guy who's a sinner. And, you know, Jesus doesn't like sinners very much and it really isn't interested in seeing them redeemed. Like, they're not saying that. They're just, like, basically, like, Jesus is coming to spend time with people who are unclean, who are broken, who are a mess, which their assessment comes with an attitude, but their assessment is 100% correct because that's what Jesus is coming to do. So they've got it right, but they've got it wrong at the same time. And a lot of times that happens is because as we mature, as we grow, we begin to take ourselves out of that category of, like, sinner, broken, and we kind of just think, like, well, I got it together. I figured it out, right? And you kind of become like that person who was in Jesus's his parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? Remember? Tax collector? Here we go again. The tax collector said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But the tax collector, what did he do? He said, you know, I'm thankful, like, I'm not these other guys. All of a sudden, he's comparing himself. I'm fasting and I'm giving everything away. The Pharisees has become more mature. He's learned how to have more control over his life, but he has come with pride. And so the goal here is to continue to grow and mature, but always maintain that connection to humility, remembering that we are a people who are in need. And Zacchaeus here is sitting in the middle of a group of people who have identified him as a sinner, but they've not identified themselves as sinners, as in any need, in any situation. And so their complaint, while a complaint, is exactly right. This is who Jesus has come for. And what you find here in this instance is a great reversal. Zacchaeus is an outsider to these people. He is a social outcast. He's someone who's taken advantage of them. But now as he comes in and spends time with Jesus, all of a sudden he's the insider. He's the one that Jesus is seeking to spend time with. And those who stand against Jesus' message for him to spend time with sinners, they're on the outside. And so they make this accusation. They're grumbling. Perhaps they're all sitting at this table and the group of people are kind of like, you know, all wallflowers and they're all just kind of sitting there like whispering to one another, and they're like, can you believe this guy? He's with sinners. And maybe Zacchaeus is picking up on it. We don't know how he got here, but it seems that in verse 8, as if Zacchaeus now makes this public commitment and public comment. Verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. So, Zacchaeus stands up. He's ready to make this commitment to give this speech. And he tells Jesus, I got to respond to these accusations. I got to respond to what's happening here. And he doesn't make excuses. But instead, he squarely makes a change from becoming a social outsider, a social outcast, to now one who is trying to operate within the bounds of the traditions and context of the scriptures. Because he responds now with an act of generosity regarding his wealth. Now, he starts off with this. Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. So, Within the Jewish culture, it would have been considered generous to give 20% of your possessions away. That would have been considered extremely generous. And more than that was actually not considered wise. And here, Zacchaeus comes out and he says, I'm going to give half of it. So whatever is mine, I'm giving half of that away. Half of the money I'm giving away to the poor. Secondly, he descends into his history of sin and taking advantage of people. He says, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Now, he does two things here. Number one, he categorizes it by people's being able to come and say, you have defrauded me, right? Because he puts it out there. He's like, anybody. He doesn't put any limits on it. He makes himself fully vulnerable without any qualifications. If I have defrauded anyone of anything, he doesn't say, well, you know, we're only going to do it for like livestock. I'm only going to do it for, things that happened in this region in this particular time. He goes, no limits, nothing, no guardrails for him at all. If I have defrauded anyone of anything, like that's an absolutely wild context. Because it's just like anyone of anything, like we can go back however many years, like any time, at any place, like any situation, like anything. And what does he do? He says, I will restore it fourfold. So obviously in the process of becoming a tax collector, he's extorting people, he's taking all this extra money. And in that, the legal process for extortion was 20%. You can read about this in Leviticus chapter 5, Numbers chapter 5. So that's the legal process there for extortion. But Zacchaeus, he is so technical here that he doesn't stop at the legal penalty for extortion. Instead, he moves beyond that to a harsher penalty that would have been imposed by the Mosaic law in Exodus chapter 22. There's a double penalty that exists there for like stealing like livestock and things like that. He has the opportunity to take the 20%, but instead he goes to 40%. He goes to the further one. He's not trying to guard anything. This is complete vulnerability. He is making himself available to whoever would bring accusations against him and is holding nothing back. And so when he offers to pay back those who he has wronged, he's agreeing to the most demanding penalty of the law without anyone saying, well, it should be this. He doesn't leave the opportunity for anyone to make any other suggestions. He's like, we're just going to the most intense level right away. And what you see is that this is born out of his response to God. His response to Jesus is coming in and meeting with him and seeking him out. This is a response that happens naturally as he meets Jesus. He doesn't have to be convinced to do this. No one's forcing him to do this. He offers to give away half of his possessions. Didn't have to do that, but he does. Now consider, a couple passages back, another rich person, and Jesus said, you're doing really good at keeping all the rules, but the one thing you should work on is I want you to give away some of your possessions here to the poor and come and follow me. This guy actually does it. He's the opposite of that rich ruler. This is a demonstration, this is an illustration for us of what it means to be changed by the gospel, to have an encounter with Jesus, and then to operate in a way that is generous. That's not someone who is building your life around the pursuit of wealth. And in this process, he stands up, he makes this speech, and then you get the response of Jesus in verse 9. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. So Jesus responds to Zacchaeus, but his remarks are really for everybody, right? Because he's kind of talking about Zacchaeus like in this like third person, like, oh, he's a son of Abraham, not like, oh, you're a son of Abraham. He's talking to the group here. He's coming to defend Zacchaeus and to be like, look, this guy, he is, salvation has come to his house. There is deliverance for him. Because he has responded to Jesus' invitation. He's responded not just in this physical sense where he's opened his house to Jesus, he's welcomed him in, but you can see that his heart has transformed. And in the process of this, he tells the crowd, it's time to welcome this guy. He is a son of Abraham. Now, they would have put him out as not being a son of Abraham because even though he was connected, you know, ethnically, Jesus is telling them he's trying to keep the law. Like, he's squarely within the bounds. This guy is operating here. This comment is for them. This comment is to let them know this is a heart transformation that's happened here. You might have written him off, but I'm telling you, he is operating within the heart of the gospel. And so in this moment, Zacchaeus, he becomes the model. He becomes the model of a response to Jesus. What it looks like to respond to Jesus' call with joy, with generosity, in repentance. He goes from being an outcast that people did not like to now being held up as an example. Jesus puts him out on display for all to see. And then Jesus has words for the room, right? Because they're like, oh, he went in to have a meal or to be the guest of a sinner. And what does he finish with in verse 10? For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So he's telling everybody, you might have written this guy off. You might have thought, Zacchaeus, that guy's lost. And Jesus is like, well, that's why I came to him. Because he was lost, so I went to go find him. That's why I'm here. So stop getting all upset that I'm finding lost people. Right? I've got to go to the lost people to find them in order to rescue them. He makes it pretty clear. Don't be grumbling in the corner. Don't be thinking that you're better than you are. Be connected to that memory of rescue, of salvation. Now, this should have been native to the heart of the Jewish people. Because what happens is that as God explains why he chose them, he explicitly says, why did I choose you guys as a people? It's not because you were like the most numerous. It's not because you were the most powerful. It's not because you were the most rich. He's like, nope, it was the opposite. You were small and insignificant, and you didn't have a lot of resources, and it didn't have a lot of power. And so I chose you to be my people because it would show how strong I am. So the background to all the people who are the sons of Abraham, their foundation is built on, oh, we're the smallest, weakest, least resourceful people. We have the least, and so we need the most help. It's based on humility. And so when he tells them this guy's a son of Abraham, he's also telling the crowd, you guys, remember where you came from. You guys aren't like this big, high and mighty people. You're a people that were chosen because you didn't have anything, because you were broken, because you needed help. And so God had to step in and help you. So don't start pretending like, oh, you know, like we are the more holy version of the Romans. Like, that's not a thing. You're not that. Don't do that. He's trying to communicate that your perspective is one of weakness and of humility. And so when he tells them, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, they should be hearing that through that same lens. The God of Israel descends to rescue and save those who cannot save themselves. This is his mission statement that guides everything that he's doing. He is on God's mission. Jesus is on God's mission to rescue people from their sin. This is the call that he puts out to all people. If you are lost, he will come to find you. This is his mission that he's been sent on. And of course, it will culminate in the cross. This is why he's in Jericho. He's making his way there. But along the way, he is giving us these glimpses and these interactions with these various people. He's giving us glimpses of salvation. And he comes through and he deals with people who are high and mighty, who are rich rulers, who are Pharisees, who have this attitude of pride. And he deals with those who we would typically say don't have any hope. The tax collector, the children, the blind beggar, the short guy who's a tax collector. Right, these are the class of people who are like, oh, they're going to have the hardest time. And Jesus says, those people who seem to be disadvantaged, they actually have the easiest advantage because they're not pretending like they're all good. They're not convincing themselves that they have it all together. They have the easiest way in because they're more real with their own situation. And so as you consider your perspective, as you consider your life, as you consider your upcoming decisions, I don't know how this is going to turn out. I'm not smart enough. I'm not fast enough. I'm too tired all the time. Jesus is really good at working with all of those things, right? And so the more that we bring that confession to him, the more he has to work with. The more he's going to step into those things. Right? Instead of typing into Google, like, how do I do? Don't do that about your weakness. Bring that into the Lord. Bring that into the Lord. Pray out your concerns, your fears, your worries to him. Right? What does the scripture tell us? Cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. He cares about you, so give your worries, your anxieties, your fears to him. He cares about you more than you care about yourself. So take advantage of that access. And Jesus wants to initiate these relationships. He's out to seek and save those who are lost, who feel lost, who feel confused. When it is cloudy, when it's murky, when you cannot see, when you don't know where you're going, he's ready to go. You might not know where you are, but he knows exactly where you are. He didn't come get you. And so while you find that the story of the blind guy demonstrates faith, that also works together with Jesus' own initiative. The blind guy, Jesus wasn't looking for him necessarily, but he was looking for Jesus. The blind guy couldn't see, but he could see Jesus more clearly than everybody else. In Zacchaeus' story, we see Jesus taking the initiative to seek out this guy. He does both. And he's always faithful to meet every need according to your specific situation. There's no copy and paste. Like what you need, if you ask him, he's going to give you exactly what you need. Not what the person next to you needs. What you need. It's up to us to receive what he is giving to us. Not to say like, oh, I wasn't actually looking for that. You were looking and you were lost. You were looking lost is really what you were looking, right? You need to be looking to receive what he gives to you because he always knows what is appropriate and always intends to give you exactly what you need when you need it for that perfect moment. And so we can trust him because he's going to chase you down and he's going to say, it's time to come in. Get down from that tree and we're going to go hang out. It's a moment for us now to operate in humility and to continue to stay there because that's where we remember who we are and what we've been saved from and what we are now have access to, right? That's the reality that how humility works. You're remembering, you're kind of straddling the past and the future. You're looking back with just enough knowledge to say, wow, look at all the stuff that's in my past. But you're also looking forward to the future and you're saying, can you even believe that like God would welcome me as his child? Like I didn't, through the work of the gospel, I don't have to pay for those things myself. My sin, I'm not going to have to pay for that, but he has loved me so much that would have been good enough. But then to welcome me as his child, it's a totally different perspective. And so we're always kind of straddling those things, but it's only humility that gets us there. Because if you are looking to the future and being like, I'm his child, look how, like, of course I'm his child, right? And you're operating in pride, it's like, well, that's because you think you got there. Right? That's how it starts to go off the rails. But as soon as you remember he has saved you, then you settle in and saying, then it pushes you to a place, a response of praise, of worship, and not pride. You don't worship yourself, you worship him. And that's where we're all headed. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your kindness, that you would welcome us, sinners, that you would welcome us to spend time with you, to know you. And we ask that you would give us that sufficient memory of what we have been saved from and what you have saved us to. That we would have that memory of your work at the cross and what you have accomplished. And above all, Lord, we want to have just that constant reminder of your deep love for us. We don't want to be forgetting that so easily. We don't want to be distracted by the things of the world, the things that are trying to pull our attention away from you, but we want to be reminded that you care for us, that you love us. And so, Lord, would you do that work in our hearts and call us to respond and worship? We're thankful that you've saved us. We're thankful that you've rescued us. And we just want to say thank you. We can't say it enough. We can never repay you. But we want to say we just thank you. We love you, and we want to know you more. And so, Lord, be glorified in your church as we respond to you and worship now. We love you. Amen.